to just plant Reformed Baptist churches for the sake of spreading the Reformed Baptist movement? No. That should certainly be in our minds. We are Reformed Baptists. Or is it there's a disgruntled group of people down there that just can't quite fit in somewhere and we're going to go fill this niche? I don't think that's it either. Instead, the primary reason we want to plant churches is because we want to spread the gospel. We want to fulfill the Great Commission. We do want to plant Reformed Baptist churches. We do want the Christians down there to have a church they can meet in a clear conscience where they know that the Word of God is going to be preached. But we want all of that to be in subordination to the fact that we want the gospel to spread. We want people that have never heard of Christ to start worshiping Him. So this morning we're going to talk about the Great Commission. I think a lot of times we think of the Great Commission as this great, amazing thing. Like Jesus has just been raised from the dead. He's just been reunited with His disciples. And He comes and there's this angelic glow in the room. And He's like, here is my plan to conquer the world. But what we forget sometimes is that's not what's going on in the Great Commission. We forget that the Great Commission is given after great times of distress in the ministry of Christ. If you remember, Christ gives the Great Commission to the disciples immediately following a period of time when the disciples had forsaken Him. He had been lied about. He had been murdered. He had been abused. Some of His disciples publicly denied association with Him. One of His disciples committed suicide. The circumstances surrounding the giving of the Great Commission aren't that glamorous. And so the disciples are discouraged and they're waiting. They're waiting for Christ to come back and give instruction. Both Jesus and His disciples had spent years together trying to lay the foundation, lay the groundwork for the New Testament church. And from all worldly perspectives, their efforts were a failure. They're down to a handful of people that are doubting, that are discouraged, that aren't trusting in Christ. Some of them, it says, didn't even believe in the resurrection. The church planting efforts of Christ from worldly perspective seem to be failing. And I don't know about you, if I was part of that group, I would have been tempted to quit. So my question is, if Jesus couldn't do a better job of planting churches, if Jesus couldn't do a better job of winning disciples, where do we get off thinking we can? And what is Jesus doing in Matthew 28 to give this great commission to His disciples, to this group of believers that really isn't that impressive? Now, there was the resurrection. I don't want to diminish that. But Matthew 28:17 says that some of the disciples didn't even believe in the resurrection. And so I bring all of that out to show that the gospel writer isn't naive. He doesn't want us to be naive about the difficulties of the spread of the gospel. He doesn't want us to be naive about the difficulties we might experience if we try to plant a church. We're going to be attacked. We're going to be stretched in our faith. We're going to have people lie about us and spread rumors about us. It's not going to be an easy road. But hopefully this morning, as we look at the Great Commission, there's some encouragement for us. And we can see that God has given us encouragement along with the commands of the commission. So that's the context behind the Great Commission. Now let's actually jump in and look at the text. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew 28. I'll be reading verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this task that you've given to your disciples and to this church, Father, I pray that we would be encouraged, to be actively a part of what you're doing in winning the nations to Christ. Father, I pray that where we may have fear of moving forward, where we may have uncertainty, and where we will certainly encounter discouragements, that, Lord, your Spirit would minister to us and cause us to persevere in the work that you've appointed. And Lord, we pray this for your glory, and that your name would be great, both in Powell, and Cody, and Thermopolis, Worland, Basin, and even the little town of Kirby, Lord. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. We're going to break up these verses into three main headings. The first one is the basis for the commission, verse 18. Then we're going to look at the details of the commission, verses 19 and 20a. And then finally, we're going to close by looking at the comfort and power for the commission in 20b. But let's start by looking at the basis of the commission. In verse 18, Christ says, "All authority has been given to me." And then he begins 19 by saying, "Therefore." Now, the word "therefore" is important because what it signifies is that everything that's commanded in 19 is a logical extension of the authority that's referred to in verse 18. In other words, Christ is saying, because I have this authority, I'm giving this commission. It's based on the authority that he has. So the word "therefore" should trigger in our minds that those aren't separate. They're connected in the mind of Christ. So we're going to look at what is this authority that Christ is talking about. And the first thing I want to point out is it's not an authority that's native to Jesus as a divine being. We certainly know that as God, Jesus possesses all sovereign authority over heaven and on earth, don't we? We know that even before he took on a body, Jesus was reigning with God in heaven, sovereignly over everything that happened. As God, he possesses all power, all authority. But the authority that he mentions here is something that was given to him. It's not native to his being. There was a point in time in which he didn't have this authority, and then all of a sudden he's saying, "Now I have this authority. This authority has been given to me." And the word that he uses for authority here in the original was usually used to talk about a jurisdictional authority, like a governor or a political ruler would have authority over a realm. And that's the same word that he uses here. And that's what he has in mind, because he follows it up by saying where he exercises that authority. It's both in heaven and on earth. The authority is an authority that was given to Christ to be the mediator and the savior, and to be about the work of bringing in his followers. He's talking about the authority that was given to him by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption on the earth. It was given to him as a result of the perfect, completed work that he had just done on the cross. He had just been crucified, paying for the sins of his people. He'd been raised from the dead, and he's saying, based on that, the Father has given me authority to exercise my jurisdictional authority over the world and to go in and invade this hostile land to pull out my people. And that's what he means when he says that he has all authority. He means there's nothing in heaven and there's nothing in the earth that can stop him from going in and pulling out his church. J.C. Ryle summarizes this authority by saying, "It's simply a declaration that in the councils of the eternal Trinity, as Son of Man is appointed heir of all things, that he's the mediator between God and man, and that the salvation of all who are saved is laid upon him, and that he is the great foundation of mercy, grace, life, and peace." And so, and as we're thinking about this authority, it's important to remember that Jesus had just died. He had just made payment for the sins of his people. And he's coming back, and he's coming to his disciples and saying, based on what I have just done, I have the authority, I have the right to go into the world and to bring out my people. Jesus is saying that because he's the Savior, because he's died for these people, they are legally his, and he has the right to go in and to pull them out. He has the right to finish what he started on the cross. In John 17, 1 and 2, Christ says these words, speaking of this same authority. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to everybody that you have given to him. In Matthew 9, 6, Jesus spoke of the same authority. And the context is Jesus has just landed his boat on the shores of Capernaum, and he runs into this paralytic man, and he makes note of this man's faith, and he says that your sins are forgiven you. And as was so common in the life of Christ, when he would do something like that, there were usually religious hypocrites that would come and attack him. And they accused him of blasphemy because he's saying that he has the power to forgive sin. And in Matthew 9, 6, we read Jesus' response. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic man, rise up, take up your bed, and go home. And so he's reminding him, I have the authority to forgive sins. I am exercising that authority. And so this authority is the authority to go into the world, to pull out his people, to forgive sins, and to save his people. A few years ago, I heard John Piper preaching on this verse, and he talked about this authority like a search warrant. A search warrant is a court order given to police officers or the sheriff to go into someone else's property to find evidence or people or whatever, but it's a legal document that allows someone to invade someone else's territory to find what they need to complete their task. And that's what this authority is like. It's as if God the Father has handed to Jesus Christ this search warrant to go into the world and to get his people. Now, it's also important to remember that Jesus says he possesses all authority. He doesn't say I possess some authority or a limited amount of authority. He says I possess all authority. Now, that's important to remember as we look at the Great Commission, because here's the implication. There is nothing that can stop Jesus from fulfilling that ministry. He has all authority. What that means is that as we go out and we share the gospel with people, their free will can't get in the way, because Jesus possesses all authority. Their authority is not his authority is not subject to their fallen will. He exercises all authority to redeem his people. So therefore, it should encourage us that the purposes of God in planting churches and saving souls and bringing in the lost, those purposes cannot fail because Jesus has all authority. So he says this to encourage the disciples before he gives them the commission. So how is this authority related to the commission given in the next verse? What's the correlation? Why is the word therefore so important? And there's two answers to that question. First, the authority that was given to Jesus is related to the Great Commission, and that it's the legal basis upon which Christ can send the disciples out to do this. If we continue with the analogy of a search warrant, it would be as if Jesus is the sheriff, and we as his followers are his deputies, and he's passing that search warrant on to his deputies to fulfill it, to carry it out. And that's why that word therefore is so important. He's saying, I have this authority, therefore you guys can act on it. I can transfer that authority to you to be about my work of making disciples. So that's one way it's related. The second way this authority is related to the Great Commission is that it serves as a needed reminder to these disciples that the purposes of Christ have not failed on the earth. That Christ is still sovereignly exercising his will in building the church and bringing in his sheep. He had all authority. And so the disciples are here sitting on this mountaintop. They're like licking the wounds of their ministry, looking around going, this is this impressive thing that Jesus promised to build? Like, really? This is not that impressive. And so there's some discouragement, and Christ comes and reminds them and says, I am in control. I am sovereign. I have all authority. Don't look at the fact that one of your closest friends in ministry has committed suicide. Don't look at the fact that some of you have denied me publicly. Don't look at the fact that I have been crucified. Don't look at the fact that all of these outward circumstances are discouraging. Look to the fact that as God, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and be encouraged in that. So he's reshifting their focus back to the ministry by encouraging them to remind them that he has the authority. John Calvin says this about the comfort that comes from this authority. Christ not only encouraged the apostles to full confidence in the discharge of their office, but also confirmed the faith of his gospel in all ages. Never would the apostles have had sufficient confidence to undertake such an arduous office if they had not known that their protector sits in heaven and that the highest authority is given to him. For without such a support, it would have been impossible for them to make any progress. But when they learn that he to whom they owe their service is the governor of heaven and on earth, this alone was abundantly sufficient to prepare them to rise superior to all opposition. Because Christ possesses all authority, we should be comforted to know that as we go out and we share the faith, as we witness to people at work, at the park when our kids are playing with other kids, wherever we find ourselves sharing the gospel, we should be encouraged to know that God possesses all authority. Whether we see people saved or not, God's purposes are not failing, but Jesus possesses all authority. Isn't that comforting? It's comforting to know that if we go down to Werbyland, Thermopolisville, no matter how small of a group we might start with, no matter what happens, Jesus is still in control. He is still reigning, he's still ruling, and he's still accomplishing his purposes of saving the church. It's encouraging to know that Christ alone has the authority to forgive sin. So as we move forward, seeking to plant a church in the southern part of the basin, this is one of the things I want to be in the front of our minds. That no matter what difficulties might come, no matter how small of a group we start with, no matter how small that group grows, no matter what happens, we have got to have a perspective that says Jesus is in control of building and planting this church. We are going to look to him and trust him for the results. So Christ reminds the disciples that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth to encourage them and to strengthen them in their resolve to the task that he's about to give them. And that brings us to point number two. Point number one was the basis for the commission, and we saw that Christ gave this commission based on the authority that had been given to him. Now we move on to point number two, and we're actually going to look at the details of the commission. Christ told the disciples in verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you." Now, the grammar of these two verses is important to understand if we're going to know what we're called to do as a church. How many verbs do you see in 19 and 20a? Any guesses? It's a trick question. There's only one verb in Greek, and the verb is to make. The primary task that Jesus is giving the church is to make disciples. Baptizing, going, and teaching, those are all participles, and they describe how disciples are made. They, because their association to the verb, they carry the force of a command, but they're participles describing how that's done. And that's why they look more like verbs than participles in English, but they're modifying the task of making disciples. In other words, our going, our baptizing, and our teaching are all part of disciple making. They're not things on the outside of that. So I guess a literal translation of what Jesus is saying here is, he's saying, as you are going, go make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. So go, teach, and baptize aren't separate verbs. They're describing how disciples are made. So Christ is sending the disciples out to accomplish one task, and the task is to make disciples. That's the heart of the Great Commission, discipleship. So hopefully we can see the authority or the connection between that task and the authority that we looked at in the last verse. He's transferring the authority to make disciples. Go be my deputies and make these disciples for me. There's people that I've died for. Now I want you guys to go and bring them in. And this is how I want you to do it. So as we're looking forward to planting a church in Werbimopolis, the question of how is this church going to grow is really answered by the Great Commission. The church is going to grow not by us going to other churches and trying to pull people out of other churches. It's not going to grow by us being cliquish people that are so focused on fitting the Reformed Baptist mold that we forget to go out. We do want to have Reformed distinctives. I'm not denying that. But that should not be our focus as a church. Our focus as a church should be on the spread of the gospel so that Jesus is worshipped by people that have never heard of him. We want to plant a church in the southern part of the basin to make disciples. And that will be done by our teaching and by our baptizing and by our going. That's how Christ will build the church. So let's look at each of those. The first thing that Jesus says is go. That's the first way Jesus mentions disciples are made. Literally in the Greek, it's as you are going, but it carries the force of a command because its connection is already mentioned. So what Jesus envisions is as these disciples are going through wherever they're going for the purpose of making disciples. That presupposes a certain kind of mindset, doesn't it? It presupposes that the disposition of their mind is such that they're purposeful about it, that that's what they want to be doing. It's literally, as you're going through your life, be the kind of people that are making disciples. And for us, that requires an even added dimension of purposefulness. Because it's easy to go through your day and not even think about sharing the gospel. It's easy to go through the day and not think, okay, who in the church can I be teaching? Who in the world can I be telling about Jesus that has never heard of him? That's an easy mindset to fall into. But the command to go requires that we be purposeful. I'm not saying we all need to stand on the street corner and preach. I'm not saying that every day we need to be knocking on doors, although there's a place for those things. I'm talking about having a purposeful mindset about evangelism that views all of life as a ministry opportunity. That when I wake up in the morning and my wife and my kids are there, I'm saying, how can I be discipling them? That when I go to work, I'm thinking, who can I tell about Jesus today? Or that when the mom takes the kids to the playground and she's talking with the other mothers, she's thinking, how can I tell this lady about Jesus? How can I turn the conversation in that direction? It's a purposeful interaction for the sake of the gospel. Christianity isn't a religion that writes visitors welcome on the sign of the church and just sits back and waits to see who will come. Christianity is a religion in which Christ says, go and make disciples. So that needs to be our mindset. Romans 10:14 says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear unless someone goes preaching? I am as convinced of the sovereignty of God probably as anybody in this room. But I am also convinced, based on Romans 10 and Matthew 28, that the primary way that God goes about exercising that sovereignty is through the faithful witness of his disciples. That's the means that he uses to exercise that sovereignty. So the implication is that if we don't get this picture, if we fail in obedience, how is God going to exercise that sovereignty? He does so through our faithful witness. So my question to you is, are we that kind of people? That's not just a question for the Kirbyopolis land people. That's a question for the whole church. Are we purposeful in our interaction with people? And as we go, as we pursue this opportunity to plant a church, I think it's going to be helpful for the Trinity Bible Church people to have that mindset with the Werbimopolis group. Is it? This is something you guys can help with. You all know people in Thermopolis, Worland, or Kirby. So we need to have resolved in our minds at the outset that we are going to be willing to serve God and obey this command by having a mindset that's willing to view life as ministry. The second way Christ describes the process of disciple-making is baptism. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. It's something I think we're all familiar with. But baptism and conversion are closely linked in all of the minds of the writers of Scripture. Baptism is the first step of a new disciple in obedience. That's why you see they believed and were baptized repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. It's that first step of publicly associating themselves with Christ and the church. So baptism immediately follows a person's conversion. And as we're fulfilling the Great Commission, as we're making disciples, that's one of the things as a church we should be doing, is baptizing them. And that should all fit into the framework of how we understand discipleship. Because that's what Christ is teaching about, how disciples are made. Now, by their obedience to the waters of baptism, that new disciple is demonstrating that Christ has died for me. He has exercised the authority that he has over my life in such a way that I have submitted in obedience to his will, believed the gospel, and repented of my sins. It's a public association of that. So our task as a church in Powell and in the southern part of the basin will be to go out purposefully with a mindset of evangelizing, making new disciples, and then bringing them into the church through baptism. So that's baptism. And the third way that Christ describes the process of disciple making is through teaching. He says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, he uses teaching in the present participle. And he does so to imply that that's an ongoing ministry in the lives of these new disciples. One of the primary things we're called to do in disciple making is to teach. It starts before the disciple is even made a disciple, with teaching them the gospel. And then it moves on to, okay, now we're going to teach them about baptism. And then it moves on, we're going to teach them about all the things in the Christian life. We're going to teach them sound doctrine. We're going to teach them church life. We're going to teach them what a godly father or a godly mother or a godly child looks like. It's an ongoing, lifelong teaching ministry. And then Christ says, teach them all that I have commanded you. For years, Christ taught these disciples sound doctrine. He taught them how to pray, how to witness, how to live, how to think about God, how to confound scoffers, how to interpret the Bible. There's an infinite number of ways that in the few years Christ lived with these disciples, he taught them. And now he's saying, the reason I taught you that is not only for your own benefit, but so that you can take that teaching and teach it to somebody else. He did it to equip them to continue this disciple ministry. Christ had taught these disciples so much, and now in his final instruction to them, he's saying, do you want to know why I taught you all of that? It's not so you can sit on this mountain and just think about how smart you are. It's not so you can be proud of all that you know. It's so you can take that knowledge and pour it into the life of another disciple. And that's one of the things Joshua's been doing for a number of years down there with some of the members of the Bible study from the Werbimopolis group. He's been taking the things that God has taught him and he's been pouring those into the lives of the people down there. That's what discipleship is. And that's what Christ has in mind when he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. One of the worst things you can do is come to church, go home, read theological books, listen to sermons on the radio or your iPod or computer all week, and stop. That's one of the worst things you can do for the church. Because the reason God has allowed you to learn everything that you know is so that you take that knowledge and pour it into the mind of another disciple. If we're simply going to go to church and go to Bible studies and get all this spiritual knowledge and never pour it out, what good is it? Part of fulfilling the Great Commission is passing on what we've learned. One of the things we've done at Trinity Bible Church is we've encouraged some of the more mature believers in the church to find new converts, to find people that don't know much doctrine, maybe struggling in their marriages or in their families, and to begin discipleship relationships with them. And I know there's times where that's going on in the church, and that's what we're called to do in fulfilling the Great Commission. So part of discipleship is a continual ongoing teaching ministry. In Acts 20, 26 and 27, Paul is meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And as he's defending his ministry there, this is what he says. He appeals to the way that he taught them. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not shrink back from declaring or teaching to you the whole counsel of God's will." And so, and then he goes on later to say how he did that. He didn't only do it publicly. His only ministry wasn't public preaching. He says he also did it from house to house. There was a personal dimension to it. And so Paul didn't just see his view in disciple making as a public preacher. He also saw it in personal one-on-one discipleship from house to house. So I want to encourage you both as individuals and as a church to consider, who can you teach the things that you know? Who are you discipling in your lives? How are you teaching them, and what are you teaching them? You have friends you could invite to one of the midweek Bible studies. Do you have people that you work with that you could teach the gospel to? Many of us have been taught for 10, 15, 20 years sound doctrine. And now in the Great Commission, Christ comes to us and says, what are you doing with it? Take what you've learned and pour it into the life of another. So this teaching part of disciple making is important. And one of the reasons it's especially important in our day is that it's very common when people talk about the Great Commission to only focus on disciple making. Go make disciples, boom, as soon as they pray the sinner's prayer, as soon as they walk down an aisle, as soon as they do something that says they're a Christian, they get dropped. And that's not what Christ has in mind in evangelism. What he has in mind is, okay, you have made a profession of faith. That's great. We are going to start teaching you sound doctrine. We're going to start teaching you Christian practice. And you're going to continue walking in those things if you're a believer. It's not just you signed the dotted line and said you made a decision for Jesus. I think Jesus can make his own decisions. But the purpose of the Great Commission is an ongoing, lifelong relationship. So we're not just called to get people saved, but we're called to enter into lifelong teaching relationships with them. Despite the fact that Christ told these disciples that he has all authority, I think this would have been a daunting task for them. There's this handful of guys that have a bad track record, and he's saying, oh yeah, all the nations of the world, go get them. That's a big task that he's giving them. So there's this ragtag group of guys that were probably better at playing baseball than disciple making. They were probably more equipped at running marathons than they were planting churches and making disciples. But that's who God gave this task to. Why would Jesus give such an important task to such an unimpressive group of people? He goes on to answer that, and that brings us to point number three. We've seen the basis for the commission, and we've seen the details for the commission. I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at the comfort and the power for the commission. I don't know about you, but if I stopped preaching here, if Matthew 28 ended at the last, at 20a, and there was no 20b, this would be one of the most discouraging messages in the whole Bible. Because essentially what would be the consequence of it is, here's a task that you're not prepared to do, that in and of your own strength you can't do. And if you fail, God will not be worshipped among the nations. Have fun. But he goes on. And that's where the encouragement and the comfort come from. And the second half of verse 20 says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These 13 words turn this into one of the most comforting passages in the whole Bible. They're encouraging. Christ spoke these words to encourage the disciples, to build them up in their faith and to remind them that I'm not just going to leave you to do this all by yourself. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. You're going to fail and I will be there. You're going to have success and I will be there. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So what does Christ mean when he says he's going to be with the disciples? He's about to ascend to the Father. He's about to leave them. And his last words are, "I'll be with you always." So what does he mean? How is Jesus going to be with the disciples? He's going to be with the disciples in the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. I think, is that next week you're getting to that? That's coming next week in John. But what I want to do quickly is look at a number of passages that demonstrate that one of the reasons God sent the Holy Spirit to believers is for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. I don't think we usually think of the Holy Spirit in terms of evangelism and fulfilling the Great Commission and discipleship. I know I don't. I usually think of the Holy Spirit in terms of, okay, he's testifying with my spirit that I'm a believer. I'm reading the Word and he's helping me to understand the things that I'm reading. He's sanctifying me in my personal life. But one of the major themes regarding the Holy Spirit in the Bible is that he is there to fulfill the task of the Great Commission. In John 16, 7 through 11, Christ had just told the disciples that they were going to testify of him, and that in testifying, there's a microphone there, and that in testifying of him, things were going to get really difficult. And then he says these words. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For unless I go away, the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of the world is already judged." So Christ says it's better for you, for the sake of evangelism, that I leave. It's better to have the Holy Spirit with us in evangelism than Jesus in the flesh. And then he goes on to say why. The next passage I want to look at is Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And so Christ says, don't go fulfill the Great Commission until you get the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to stop once you get him. Christ promised the disciples that they are going to receive special power from the Holy Spirit when he sent his Spirit for the sake of evangelism. They were to wait in Jerusalem, receive the Holy Spirit, and then in Acts 2, we read about what happened after the Holy Spirit came. Acts 2:4 says, "And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance." And then if you continue reading on in Acts chapter 2, you see large numbers of people coming to faith in Christ. The last one we're going to look at this morning is Acts 13:9. But I'd encourage you this afternoon, get your concordance out and look up the word boldness. Look up the word speak. Look up the word spirit. And what you'll find in the book of Acts is that those three words are used in the same verse over and over and over again, because what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer is he makes them bold to speak the name of Christ. Acts 13:9 and 10. "But Elymas the magician, for this is the meaning of his name, opposed to them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then look what happens as a result of him being filled with the Spirit. He looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then look at the result of that Holy Spirit bold speech in the next verse. "Then the proconsul believed when they saw what happened, being amazed, not by the miracle, not by the fact that this guy was blind, but by the teachings of the Lord." In other words, the Holy Spirit makes him bold. He talks to this guy in ways that we would just shrink, just shrivel up about. I'm not going to call someone a son of the devil. It's a little too bold for me. But that's what the Holy Spirit did. And the result was the entire proconsul believed. That's encouraging to me. And that's encouraging because I'm a little naturally timid about sharing my faith. I'm not the kind of guy that stands on the street corner with a sandwich board shouting the name of Jesus at people. That's not naturally who I am. So it's encouraging to me to know that that's a work of the Spirit. That's not something I have to make inside of me. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see that happening again and again and again. Now, as we've been going through these verses in Acts, I can see someone maybe thinking, okay, these are special fillings of the Holy Spirit in a special way at a special time, and they're not normative for the church. We shouldn't expect these things today. Now, certainly some of the things that happened as a result of the Holy Spirit in Acts aren't normative for the church today. But what I want us to see is that the Spirit-produced boldness to speak the name of Christ is normative. And that's taught in Matthew 28, in the words of Jesus. He says, "I will be with you always." Then he says, "even to the end of the age." So he's promising to be with the disciples in two different ways. The first way he promises to be with them is in an uninterrupted fellowship. "I will be with you always." In other words, there's never going to be a time when I am not with you. The Spirit doesn't come and go on a whim like... you don't go to work and say, "you know, I'm going to witness to Joe today. I don't know, is the Holy Spirit going to show up? I don't know." You don't have to wonder that. Jesus promises that he's going to give his Holy Spirit to the believer always. The Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians for this purpose. So if God is calling us to plant a church in the southern part of the basin, we have resolved in our mind already that if that's where God is calling us, he's going with us. We're not going alone. We are going with the power of the Holy Spirit that we see working all through the book of Acts. When you go to work and opportunities present themselves to share the gospel, I'd encourage you, take a big gulp, remind yourself you believe in the Holy Spirit, and open your mouth and see what happens. So that's the first way that Christ promises to be with the disciples, is an uninterrupted fellowship. But the second way, and I think probably the most encouraging for us, is that he promises the permanent presence of his Spirit on the earth until the end of the age. The Spirit was promised even to the end of the age. So it's a permanent presence. It's not a special presence just for the book of Acts. It's a permanent presence till the end of the age. In the Bible, the end of the age is marked by the return of Christ. The fact that we're all sitting here this morning tells me Christ hasn't returned. The implication of that is that we have the same Spirit doing the same things in our lives. And so, yes, it's scary to open up our mouths and to share the gospel. Yes, it's intimidating to ask ourselves, are they going to have objections that I'm not going to be able to answer? Am I going to look like an idiot? Those things are scary. But we have the Holy Spirit to be with us in that. A couple months ago, I was sitting in the living room, and Ariana wanted to go in the back part of the house to get her sippy cup of water. I asked her if I could say this. She said yes. Ariana's scared of the dark. The hallway light was off, the bathroom lights were off, and our bedroom light was off. So she had to walk past two dark rooms, through a dark hallway, into a dark room to get her sippy cup. And she gave me that look like, Dad, I'm not going down the hallway in the dark. And I said, Ariana, go down the hallway. And so she reluctantly turned and she starts going down the hallway. And as soon as she turned away from me, I got up and I walked down the hallway and I grabbed her hand. And as soon as she knew that I was with her, she was as bold as a lion. There was nothing in the dark that could have stopped her from going into our room. And so Christ reminds us, yeah, you're going into a dark world. You're going into the unknown. You're going into these scary realms. But you're not going alone. You're going with me. And I'm going with you, and we're doing this together. And I will give you my spirit. So I can't tell you that if we start a church in wherever,
we need to resolve that someday.
If we go to plant a church somewhere, I can't tell you we're going to start off the first year with 200 people. I can't tell you we're going to have a huge building, or we're going to have a lawn that grows grass in the summer or the winter. I can't tell you we're going to have a great preacher. But what I can tell you is that if God is calling us to do this, He's going to go with us. He's going to empower us to do everything that He commands us to do. Hopefully that's comforting to you. Hopefully that's comforting to Trinity Bible Church. I know there's some fear and some nervousness. This is the first time Trinity Bible Church has looked at planning a church and it's gotten to this stage. And there's some fear and some uncertainty. But I want this verse to encourage us in that. God is going to be with us in everything He calls us to do. So that should be our perspective as we view life as ministry. That should be the perspective of the mom who's sitting in the ski lodge, watching her kids come down the hill with the other moms. She looks over and there's another mom there, and she starts thinking, I should tell this lady about Jesus. No, that'd be scary. No, in the same way that I grabbed Ariana's hand and walked down the hallway, the Holy Spirit is with you to go through that. So it should comfort us, and it should encourage us, and it should cause us to move forward in obedience to fulfilling the Great Commission. So let me ask you, consider your life. How can you be doing this in your personal life? At work, at home, at the park, at the playground, at the swimming pool, wherever you find yourself, how can you be fulfilling the Great Commission? If we really believe that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, we're not going to give up. We're not going to sit back with a mindset that says, you know, I tried that. It didn't work. I'll put visitors welcome on the sign. We can't have that mindset if Christ truly possesses all authority in heaven and on earth and also promises to give us His Spirit. But our mindset should be, go make disciples. We're going to reach into a dark world filled with uncertainty and fear, but we're going to do so with the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that I've tried to fulfill this in my life is by studying for sermons or Bible studies or school or whatever in public places. I'll go down to the coffee shop and I'll put 6 or 8 books on the table, and I'll have my Bible open and I'll have my computer there and I'll just be studying. It's not a productive study time. But what it does do is it creates opportunity to interact with people that I normally can't talk to. It's not often you see people reading books with funny beards and long curly hair on them, and you don't see that all the time. And so people sometimes will stop and be like, what are you doing, you weirdo? And it gives you a chance to talk about Jesus. Maybe for you it's not going to the coffee shop. But whatever it is, I'd encourage you, view life through the eyes of the Great Commission. Have resolved in your mind that we serve a God who has died to purchase a people. He has made the payment for them. As such, He possesses all authority in on heaven and on earth to bring them into His fold, to call them His sheep. He then commands us to go get them for him and bring them in and to enter into this lifelong discipleship relationship. But he doesn't leave us there. He promises that if we will do that, his Holy Spirit will be with us, empowering us, making us bold, and providing the results as necessary. So as we look forward as a church and as a group in Werbyville Landmopolis, hopefully we're encouraged this morning and we're strengthened that if this is where God is calling us, we are going to set our nose to the grinding stone and we are going to go. We are going to go in obedience and we're going to trust God to do his will. Let's pray. Father, the Great Commission isn't great because of anything we do. Lord, it's great because it is expansive, it's intimidating. Lord, we are utterly incapable of doing it. So we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would cause us to experience and to feel and to know the presence of your Spirit, making us bold to speak, causing us to teach the gospel to people, to teach the things that we have learned. Lord, we pray that if we are called to be used by you to plant a church, Lord, we pray that you would bring the results, bring in new converts, Lord. Use us to fulfill the Great Commission in the county south of here. Lord, we pray this for the sake of your name being worshipped, so that the name of Jesus would be spoken and adored by people that have never heard it. We pray this for your glory. Amen.